Well, I want to talk to you then this morning and this evening about preordination for deacon. And I want to lay some groundwork before we get into the qualifications of this. And I do know that this can be, and I hope not, a kind of a boring time, and especially for young people, to have to sit through these times and listen to these old men talk about ordaining ministers. Well, it shouldn't be, and we hope it isn't, as it might seem. And it also can be an intense time for someone else. There's always someone in the audience that feels called. There's always someone, it may be more than one. And actually, I never saw myself, and I never would think myself as one that's going to someday stand in front of churches and do this kind of work. But that's kind of been my life. It's, you know, I didn't really plan how I was going to do things. I just kind of, it just sort of happens. And I end up where I end up. And that's, it's all about God anyhow. And I'm a servant in His church, and wherever He leads, you know, we sing that song, "Wherever He Leads, I'll Follow." And so I try to do that. So here I am, and I'm going to talk to you about being qualified, or what you might look for in someone as a selecting person that you want your person to be as your deacon or deacons. You have one deacon, but you're going to choose another one. And so we should probably use that plurally right now. But either way, we have to we want to look at what the Bible tells us about this kind of work. As I said, there's this intenseness that goes on. And I remember when I, before I was ordained, how that I sat through these preordination services, which was 46 years now. Some of you don't remember that, I know, those years, but been a long time. But I remember very little about the preordination, honestly. I don't. I mean, I was too intense to take it in. And the pastors that were there, good preachers, it was good preaching, but I guess I was too intense and too involved and too in myself to even hear what they were saying. So I hope that's not the case here, and I would try to avoid that if we can. But I do realize that it's an intense thing. So I'll talk a little bit about that. A calling. Jesus did say that there are many that will be called, but there's only a few that will be chosen. Now, I'm going to take that out of his context. I realize that this is not what he was talking about, what I'm going to talk about. That only a few, you know, is that way. But in a setting like this, there's always a possibility that there's more than one that feels called to this type of work. Now, I'll be honest with you, I cannot identify with the calling of a deacon. I don't know how that feels. I can identify with the calling of being an evangelist and a minister. Now, I've done that, but I've done other work. So do you have to have a calling to be an overseer? I didn't really feel called to be an overseer, but I am. That's what I've been chosen to be. But see, the church has some function in this whole process too. Now, to me, a call is also a passion for something. And if you don't have a passion for what this development is of being whether it's a bishop or a minister, evangelist, whatever, or a deacon. Now, this is another thing. You ever hear the saying, "Well, I'm just a deacon"? Well, he's just our deacon. Yeah, Dwayne's just our deacon. That's all he is. You know what? That's really wrong. Do you realize that's a higher calling than where I was? You see, I started out as a minister, which is, in the old tradition, it's a minister to the book. I guess that's what I'm translating what I think is right. And there may be some German folks, people can speak German or Dutch around here that can correct me on that, but that's how I understand it. The bishop is to be in, and this is how I grew, this is how I grew into this. The bishop is to be in charge of the ordinances. He does all the ordinances. The minister's not supposed to do that. Well, I was bad, and I got into that even young, and before I was ordained a bishop. Now, I was ordained a bishop some years back, and I picked it up, but to tell you that I felt the calling to be a bishop was not there. Now, why did I accept it? Well, because of the need that was in front of us. I was already functioning as one, and I did all the work that bishops do. So all they had to do was just give me the title, and we went on from there. Now, I have to admit to you that after I was given that charge, things sort of changed, and I began to be a little bit disturbed about it. In fact, I didn't really like the title. I honestly didn't. I had a real problem with accepting the title bishop. Until, now I was a chaplain at the time, worked for the state of South Carolina, and I called my supervisor and shared my new event with him, and he was all excited about this. And I didn't feel, I thought, well, why get all excited about this? Well, he did. And our next chaplain's meeting, there were like 30-some chaplains in a circle, maybe more, 35. And the first thing on the agenda was he announced that Sam has been promoted to the office of bishop. That's exactly how he said it. And I'm listening to this, and I'm thinking, I wish you'd shut your mouth. I wish you'd just be quiet. I don't need you. You know what happened next? They all stood, and they all clapped. Then they lined up, and they came past me, and every one of those men gave me a hug. And they congratulated me for what had happened in my life. Now, what that did was it gave me a different dimension of where I was at. It helped me to understand how the world sees that. They understood it as a promotion. I wasn't sure that that's what it was. I wasn't really sure that I liked the idea. Well, as was pointed out to me, you'll be the same whether you carry the title or whether you don't. Well, now today, I have a different title. My title today is overseer, and I used to think, wow, that's a pretty neat title, and I kind of like the idea because I love to travel. But you know what? I've discovered there's a lot of work. It's not just sitting at home waiting for someone to let you know. It doesn't work like that. Well, anyhow, so a call to the ministry, and I will be referring to ministry a lot. I won't be just using the word deacon. Actually, the scripture, there's a lot less in the Bible about the business of a deacon than there is about some of the others. But I'll be using it, and I'll be making applications. But before I do that, now the idea that if a man is not called by a passion, he'll never make it. This is another thing. I've just seen so many that have been placed in ministry that they were like, man, I didn't expect it. I wasn't expecting this. Or I don't know how I'm going to make it, and this kind of stuff. Well, you don't make it, and I'll tell you why. Ministry is not for wimps. Might as well get ready, because I'll be talking about a lot of stuff that goes on in ministry, and I don't want to scare you. It's a good job. It's a good work. Trust me. It's a good thing to do, but it takes someone with some backbone, and I don't necessarily consider myself as a strong person. I don't consider myself as one who has a lot of backbone, because I don't. I can easily be whooped down, but the fact is that you got to stay with the program. You can't walk away from things. There are times that you'll feel like it. I can't tell you how many times I've gone home from church meetings and told my wife, I'm done. This is it. I'm done. She looked at me and said, you're not either. See, every man needs a good wife, doesn't he? Or he won't make it. That's another part. So it's I cannot tell you how many times I've done that. But you know, I'm really, really glad that I didn't, because I was able to retire from pastoring with a good ending. Not every pastor has had that opportunity and that privilege, and I've had that, and I'm very grateful for that. But it's other people that stood with me, stabilized me, and helped me that I got where I was able to do that. And so now I'm doing other things. So passion, I feel like a calling. You may have a call. You may sense, and you may be a little confused with that call. Now I believe that the church is a part of this to affirm that call. You see, when I was, before I was ordained, I became a Christian. That's first thing you'd ought to do. If you're not a Christian, you better get hurry up and get it, you know, get that straight. Because we need you to be born again before we'll let you be a minister. Otherwise, we're not going to let you be in. We're not going to let you in on our team. You have to be born again. You have to know the Lord. That's first. Well, so my wife and I, we both kind of, we started talking about it. Now here's what happened. And you may, and you see it all the time. Now it didn't work out for us, but here's what, where it went. Okay, now they're going to have an ordination. You think it'll be me? Huh? Now, you don't have to go around and tell people that, but if you're a good Mennonite, you won't do that. You'll hold it to yourself. You know, we think it's awful if we share that with other, you know what? I think it would be okay if some of you have the call in your life to, if you go to your pastors and you would say, you know, I do feel the call to the ministry. There's nothing, I don't find it in the Bible that's wrong. But I did share it with my pastor. But, and it was okay. I mean, he didn't abuse that. But the wife and I, we'd talk about it. We sometimes we couldn't sleep. Man, it was tough. And then they had these meetings and boring and all this stuff going on. And I'm like, let's get this over with. But if it's not me, here's the way I set it up. If it's not me, we're going to be missionaries. That's what we're going to do. What's wrong with that? Well, actually, I can't identify with a lot of this stuff, because first time I was called, the church ordained, and I was in the lot, it was me. The second time, when they ordained the bishop, again, there was a lot, and it was me. And I'm like, I guess, now when I work with folks who don't, there's the other side of that. There's people that, you know, if you have the lot, then there's always the person who doesn't get called. 2 weeks ago, we were at a, I did an ordination just 2 weeks ago in Tennessee. Had the lot. And here again, you have situations where one is chosen and the other is not. But they both felt the call. I know of young men that have said, you know, they were in the lot. They were sitting at the front, and they both knew, they told me this afterwards, they both knew it's going to be them. So maybe we should have just ordained both of them. In fact, I thought about it later. I thought this one situation, though, we had an ordination. I thought, well, I was tempted to just recommend that we ordain both, because they both had a calling. But then we can't all be preachers either. You know, if we say all, everybody becomes preachers, where's the church? We got to have a church, or we'll have a problem with that. So this is how it kind of can happen. So you have to have a passion. If you don't have a passion, you're going to be in trouble. Really, I'm serious. You can be called, but you have to have a passion. Well, now I want to spend a little bit of time in the book of Nehemiah. And I'm not going to read it, but there's some things about Nehemiah that I believe can help us. And when you think of a pastor, and I want you as a church to think about this, and you may not want to do this, but you're going to have to do it. Because, you need to be a part of this. This responsibility now falls upon you as the church. You as the church are going to affirm someone's calling. and that's how I've looked at it in my lifetime, is that the church is a part that affirms our calling. And that's, it may not be the time now. For the young man that we interviewed 2 weeks ago, he said it may not be God's time right now for him to be in the ministry, and it wasn't. It wasn't God's time. Now, I like that attitude, and if you can come with that, it's very helpful. It's very good. Well, let's talk a little bit about Nehemiah. Nehemiah was, I guess, I don't know, was he a prophet or what he was, but he was one of God's chosen, called men to do something. And just a little brief introduction to this was that Jerusalem, now I'm sure that you folks probably know more about this. I've been trying to study this. I've been trying to read into this and trying to figure out what's going on with this, because there's all these gates. You have the valley gate, the fountain gate, the sheep gate, the fish gate, and the dung gate. And I'm like, now what is all this about? What do we need all this? Why is this part so important? And Nehemiah, in chapter 2, finds himself taking wine to the king. And something happens there. And the king looks at him and he says, Nehemiah, what's wrong with you? Has your pastor ever done that to you? Has he ever come up to you and said, what's wrong with you? Why would he say that? Well, Nehemiah said, what do you mean, what's wrong with me? And he said, well, you look sad. You don't look right. And so Nehemiah says, well, I am sad in my heart. And the king says, well, what's wrong? And so he goes on to tell him, he says, well, Jerusalem has been destroyed, the walls have been tore down, the gates have all been burned, and my heart is sad because of that. If you would let me, I would like to say that this kind of is a model, Nehemiah being the pastor, Jerusalem could be the church, and there's these walls that need to be put up. And there's these gates that need to be installed. Why do they need to be there? Well, it was for the safety of the city, is what it was for. And Nehemiah was called. He felt like God wanted him to go take care of this problem. And if you, I would just say, you might want to read the book sometime. It's hard reading. If you have trouble sleeping at night, go ahead and start reading the book of Nehemiah, and you won't have any problem sleeping. It'll help you. It'll do good for you. It does good things. Even during the middle of the day, if you was needing a nap, just read Nehemiah, and it'll put you right to sleep. It'll help you. It's hard reading, is what it is. And so I find here, I'm trying to figure out what this is. Well, now I could take the gate, I can look at the walls, and I discovered that the walls are there for the protection of the city. All right? And the gates were all burned up. And so what did they do? They went in. Now, as I read this book, I discovered that their people, they picked up tools and they got busy and they built the walls and they hung the gates and they put locks on them, and they did all kinds of stuff to keep the people safe. Now, I don't know. I tried to figure out what some of these gates were, what it was about. Well, the Valley Gate, and as near as I can figure out, and if I could be all wet on this, so you have the option to disagree with me on this. But the Valley Gate seems to have been an entrance to a valley. Something maybe where they had luscious fruit, I don't know, stuff to eat maybe, I don't know. And the Fountain Gate, I understand, was a place that entered into the pool of the king's territory, of his area. It was like a river. I see somebody agreeing back here with me. Is that right? It had something to do with the pool, which wasn't actually a pool like we would call a pool, but, you know, he didn't have a swimming pool like you have, but it was a pool. I don't know what kind of pool it was, but it was a body of water. And this gate was, and it was called a fountain, and I think there was some kind of a marker there. I'm not sure, but there's something about that gate that it had to be only certain people could probably get there. And then, of course, the sheep gate, I understand, was where they probably kept their sheep. I don't know, but that's kind of the only thing I come up with. Now, fish gate, I don't know what happened there. But just be aware of the fact that, and the dung gate, I don't think we have to explain where that was. I mean, you know, you'd probably smell your way into that place, but it was a pile of something, anyhow. The gate was to keep some people in and some people out, maybe. I don't know. So I'm not suggesting that as a church that we should have gates set up so some people can't get in, but we should have a gate to keep people in. Once they get in, we should maybe fix it so they can't get out. But that's not going to work either. Well, looking at the character of this man, first of all, he was a man of prayer. You notice if you read his book, if you read his letter, he did a lot of praying. Fasting, he did fasting and prayer. And he worked hard to make it be that way. We're looking at leadership responsibilities. His methods was, he raised the morale of his colleagues. You know, leadership can really create. And that's in business. You know, we find that in business, if you got somebody in your crew that is negative, pretty soon the whole outfit's going to be negative. And the whole crew is not going to be happy. So we find that at my son's workplace. In Nehemiah's case, he raised the morale of his colleagues. And I wrote down something like this: something every leader must be guilty of, or should be guilty of raising the moral standards or the morality of his people. Well, the walls of Jerusalem broken down, the gates are burnt, destruction, loss. Now, think with me. You know, and in my work now, I'm involved with many churches, not just one local church. In fact, I have no local churches. They're all far away. All my churches are far away. So that means that when I go in there and help them with a crisis, I can leave it there and go home and forget about it. But I don't. I don't go home and forget about it. I go home and pray about it. I go home and think about how we can work through this. And so, there's churches around in our constituency and in our alliance that are struggling, very much a struggle. Some of them have even struggled to the point where they have closed their doors. And these are very difficult times for them. Now, I'm not here to judge or to tell you that this is wrong, that's wrong, whatever, but it is a problem, and it can be a very difficult situation for our people. Well, the model that I see coming out of that is that that we do need walls for our churches. We do need gates, and we need leaders. Leaders are needed. Someone said this, that if you don't appoint leaders, they will show up. And I don't know if you're aware of that or not, if you have thought about that, but if you don't appoint leaders, they just become on their own. There's always leaders in the group, always. It doesn't matter, you know, if you have three or four people in a group, there's always going to be one of those that are going to be a leader. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 6, and if you want to turn to that, you can. This is a little bit of something that took place, and these were deacons, and I guess this is kind of where the idea came from. In a lot of churches, they have seven deacons. Large church, they have seven. And I understand the reason for the seven is because it's a perfect number, as we all know. You know, you have God's numbers are like 1, 3, 5, 7. I think that's how they work. And seven is considered one of his numbers. And so they had a dispute that arose. Murmuring, it's called here. There was murmuring going on in the church. Now, I'm sure that's not what happened here, that just people started murmuring. That's why we have to have a deacon ordination. But that's what happened in the book of Acts. There was murmuring going on because there was neglect. The widows were being neglected. And I don't know exactly who did the murmuring, but it says here the Grecians were murmuring against the Hebrews because the widows were being neglected. So that gives an idea what deacons do. They take care of widows. Well, I don't know. That's part of the work they should be doing. But that's not just the deacon's job. That should be all of our jobs. Because I know we have some widows in the audience here, and if I refer to you, I hope you'll bear with me on that. But it says here they were neglected. And it says then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Now, I want to point out that this incident or this action was early in the church. It was very early in the beginning of the church. So don't get confused about how we ought to be doing it today, because there is some difference there. So it says here that they told the brethren to look out among themselves and find men of three character things that they're looking for. One was honest report. We'll be talking about that later. And the other was full of the Holy Ghost. Uh-oh. We don't do that, do we? Well, let's go on. We'll get to that later. And the other one is wisdom. Those three things. All right, church, start looking. No, you wait till I'm gone. You wait till next week, and then you pray about it and start asking the Lord to give you some wisdom in this. Then he says, it says that we want to appoint these men over this business. And we will give ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So it comes with that, the idea as to where we get the idea of what a deacon does. Let's see if I can say this. I remember years ago that if a man was ordained to the office of deacon, I think it was a deanel to the book. Am I right? Anybody help me out? That the minister, deanel to the book? Okay. Well, he would always read scripture is why I would call it that. The deacon would read the scripture. That's all he did. You could be right too, Jerry. We could both be right. Let's both be right here, because after all, that's what preachers do. And she's right back there too. I don't know what she said. Well, anyhow, it says that the saying pleased them, and so they went ahead and they chose. Now, I want to point out something here. They chose Stephen as a deacon, understand, that's what these men were, full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. Then he goes on and says, and he names all the others. Now, what is this? Now, I'm not suggesting that Stephen was the only one filled with the Holy Ghost, but it sort of doesn't, there's a division here that I don't like. But anyhow, I would suggest that we realize that these men were just like the rest of us. They were as imperfect as they come. And God never called perfect men. So if you think this morning that it has to be somebody with perfection, then we don't have anybody, you see, because nobody here is perfect. So, well, guess what happens? Stephen doesn't last long. He gets killed. You know why he dies? He was an evangelist. They called him as a deacon. He ends up as an evangelist, and he dies in a short time. You know why? He brought a change into the church that those people didn't care for. They didn't like. You know what the change was? He said to them that this Jesus of the Messiah that we're talking about is going to tear this temple down and raise a new one. Uh-oh. Not good news. And he said, and he's going to change the law of Moses for you guys. Bad news. That's not good. You see, a lot of churches have been split over stuff like that. Now, this was true stuff. This is good stuff. I mean, what he said was right. Maybe he didn't say it right. Maybe he should have been a little more careful. Maybe he used not so loud or talk so loud or whatever. But they didn't like what he said. And immediately there arose those who said, we don't like what this man's saying. And he's blaspheming. And he's saying things that are against us. And of course, you know what happened. They killed him and they got rid of him. They didn't wait long. They got rid of him real quick-like. All right, so there were seven men, and it ended up they had six left, and I don't know, but it says in verse 8 that he did great things among the people. And Stephen, as we see him, we look up to him. Now let's jump over to Ephesians 4, and let's see what we have here. Ephesians 4, verse 11. And you don't find the word deacon in this paragraph or this chapter here, but I'm going to use it as part of the leadership idea. It says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Okay? So obviously it's a gift. There's a gift involved in how God provides for men in leadership. Going back to the call or the passion, and it, look at, let's take a look back at Nehemiah again. Nehemiah had a heavy heart. I kind of had one this morning when I got here, and I wasn't sure why. Was I scared? Was I afraid of you people? Or I didn't know what was wrong with me. But I had kind of a heaviness in my heart about coming here this morning. And you know what I've decided? You know, it's a pretty heavy responsibility to do this and to lead. See, I'm in the lead. And I'm up here talking to you about this very thing that you're going to do in a couple of weeks. Nehemiah was sad because of what he saw. Now, I'm not sad because the church is not falling apart here. At least if it is, you didn't tell me that. At least I know that I have that confidence that things are intact and that we're not going forward with a bunch of negatives. We don't need that, but Satan will try to do that. Oh, yes, he'll try to do that. He'll get it in there. And so he says that he gave some of these offices, and the next verse is my key one. You know why this is? It says right here, for the perfecting of the saints. And it's been my hobby horse for a while now. I've been pounding on this, and I've been telling churches, your ministry is here for the perfection of the church. Do you believe that? If you don't, it's time you do. It's time you understand that your ministers are a gift to you. They're a gift to me. I don't consider myself a gift to anything necessarily. I just don't think like that. And I don't want anybody. You see, the next problem we got here is pride. Oh, I'm somebody now. Oh, wait a minute. It don't work like that. Does it, Elvin? It don't work like that. It just doesn't work like that. You see, a minister is not. He's a servant. Jesus, as we look at the shepherd, the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ, we are told by Peter that we are the junior shepherds. We shepherd under him. We're servants. We're slaves. That's why we have to work so hard. That's why we don't get the Saturday nights, you see, when you go off town and have dinner with your family and have a good time, your pastor's probably sitting at home, at least should be, sitting at home trying to get ready for Sunday morning. Has to give it up. Well, we'll talk about that later. But that's how it can work. All right, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And I want you to understand that the ministry and the leadership is for this purpose. Now, I realize it doesn't always work like that, but it's supposed to. It's supposed to be like that. It's supposed to happen that way. Now, let's move over to 1 Timothy, and we want to get into the meat of things for just a few minutes, and we'll wrap it up right shortly here, and then tonight we will move it on, and actually, we're going to have to hurry up here, get some things done. Let's see. 1 Timothy chapter 3. It starts out that this is a true saying. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. Anybody here want to stand up? Anybody want to care to make themselves known? It says that. I mean, come on. What am I supposed to say? That's what it says. Well, I can't say that I ever desired that office. I never did. Well, that's not, it doesn't translate the way it reads. You know, you read it like, okay, so if I want to be a bishop, then I should, that's a good thing. Well, I can't say that I ever wanted to be one, because, and honestly, we don't use that word much anymore. You know why? I hate to tell you, but I'm one of them, and we have dirtied the water. Bishop, the word bishop has not been a friendly word. It's not a friendly term. It's not, it's like when the bishop shows up, what happens? Uh-oh, we're in trouble now. Is that right, girls? Well, you don't know anything about the bishop coming to your house, I'll bet. They're scared. What'd you do to them? But it's true. It used to be, I remember as a youth when the bishop came. Oh, that was scary. And you know, I tried my best in my time of ministry to remove that. Even though the title was there, I tried. And when I joined the Alliance, then I'm like, they don't have bishops. Now what am I going to do? See, now I have the other problem. I get threatened by that. And I'm like, what am I going to do now? They don't have bishops and I'm a bishop. Not what? Well, it doesn't work like that. That's why. And, you know, it overseer, guess what? The word overseer, the word elder, the word bishop, it's all the same. It's all the same word. They all do the same work. And the word overseer is a lot friendlier. You see, deacon is not as threatening. The word deacon doesn't have that threat. I wonder why. Well, it could, though. It can. Well, let me see here. So it says that that he desires a good work, and let me take you down through these very quickly. A bishop must then be. Now we can use the word deacon here too, because in another place, verse 12, it does say, "Let the deacons be," in the same context of category is used in the qualification area of leadership, is all the same. So it says, blameless, husband, one wife, you don't need more than one. Vigilant, sober, good behavior, given to hospitality and apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subject to all gravity. If he doesn't know how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Shouldn't be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, you fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. Likewise. See that word? Likewise. Must the deacons be, and then he gives the title, gives all the qualifications. Grave, double tongue, not given to wine, greedy and all that stuff, all the way down through, and works gives the same thing. Let me read verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Now, it goes on and gives some reference to the wife. And tonight, I plan to talk about the end of this. I plan to talk about I did a sermon that calls "How Then Shall This Woman Act?" How do you like that? I don't know where it came from, but that's the title of the sermon. And I find that we go through these ordination things, services, and we never really instruct, or we talk a little bit. You know, we pray for them and the children and the wife, and then we leave it at that. And then the wife is like, "Well, what am I supposed to be like? What am I supposed to do? What is this all about?" And that kind of thing. And it does talk about that. It says, "Even so, must the wife." Now, evidently, there is something about this thing about a family being involved in this ministry. Let's take a look at these, and I'll just start briefly. Go on. The first one I see is blameless. You want to find somebody that's perfect, don't you? Where are you going to look? You got anybody in the audience here that's perfect? You want to stand up? Anybody here want to stand up? Perfect? No? Nobody stood up? It's kind of like you're not going to find that. Now, someone said this, that if all these qualifications, if I have to be like every one of these exactly as it says, you know what? There's not a person that will qualify. Really? You think about it. I mean, that's some strong stuff. Now, I'm not discounting the fact that Paul was writing and saying that there ought to be, but I think we ought to have at least some points of this. Not, you know, I when I think of blameless, the translation there is not guilty. You're going to get blamed, guys. If you're a deacon, you're going to get blamed. It ain't no way out. If you're a leader in any, how many? Well, no, I don't. But I know that, let me do this. I know that there's a lot of you in here that have businesses. And you have employees. Am I right? Or you work for somebody. It's just one or the other. You're not on welfare, I don't think. I don't think you are. So you either got a job or you have a business. Well, you have both if you have a business. And so as a leader in your business, your employees are not always going to be happy with what you do. And they're going to blame you for things that you're not guilty of. They will. It's how it works. Pastoring, leadership, whether you're a leader as a deacon or a bishop or a minister or evangelist, the only thing I know in ministry that it doesn't hold true in is evangelists. Now, I've done a lot of that. Travel around the country and preach. And, oh, man, I'll tell you, well, that's great. That's a lot of fun because, you see, people, everybody loves you. They like the way you preach. They like the way you do. And you get to eat chicken and all that good stuff. And all day, all week long, you get all these big meals. You know, I made the mistake the first time I was in Virginia Beach, young lady. I was at your house. And I first time I went out for revival meetings, you were just a little girl. Remember that time? You didn't know that, did you? Well, let me tell you. I got up, and I was a young, energetic, full of vinegar preacher. That's what I was. And I stood up there, and I told the church, you know, every preacher likes fried chicken. That was a mistake. I had so much fried chicken that week, I didn't know what to do with it. I mean, those people in Virginia Beach can sure cook some fried chicken. I mean, years ago, that fried chicken, mashed potatoes, every day. Finally, I said, please, a bowl of soup will do. You see, when you got too much energy, it gets in your way. I don't have that anymore. But anyhow, So, why do we get into that? Well, guilty is the idea of blameless. Don't be guilty. Or another translation is unable to arrest. Makes sense to me. In other words, I could tell you some stories about being blamed. People will lie about you. You know, that's already somebody in this audience is thinking, I ain't taking no deacon responsibilities. That's the way they're going to act. Well, that's okay. You see, God is on your side. If he calls you to be a deacon, he will take you through that. Let's take a look at the husband of one wife. Now, we all know that there's no man alive that can handle more than one wife. I mean, that's just good sense. Paul knew that, and he wasn't even married. So, but I think the idea, there's different ways in which that is translated, and that is polygamy was pretty rampant at the time of the writing of this. But then there's groups today who find themselves, if you're divorced once, you can be a pastor. But if you're divorced twice, then you can't be a pastor. You had too many wives. We don't go there, okay? We don't indulge in that. And but I do believe that he's talking about polygamy here. And we're not talking about, actually, if you're divorced or remarried, that would make you have more than one wife in our belief, the way we believe. But it does not include the idea of death. If your spouse passes, you remarry, that you don't become disqualified because of that. That's scriptural. And so on. Well, you know, folks, the time has come. And I'm going to have to let Jerry close the service.